The 1998 Salt Lake Sun Zone Symposium presents Session 101, Quotes That Have Changed My Life, by Albert Eugene Peck. This is a half an hour devotional taped on a 90-minute tape.
Okay, great. Good morning. My name's Albert Peck. I'm the editor of Sunstone Magazine, and this is our devotional this morning. The devotional is not as advertised, and I apologize for that. I didn't get my quote collecting done. It's a bigger task than I anticipated, and the events of the last week, particularly the recent death of a friend, took the last minute time that I had scheduled for this away. So what I'm going to do is do a devotional I did a couple of months ago in California. So you've heard this, Gene. I apologize for that. And anyone who else was in the California Symposium. For some time, ever since Don Norton introduced me to modern translations of the Bible, I've been reading different translations of the Bible. And I've been impressed with what you could call the almost anti-intellectualism of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. So I'd like to have us read some of those quotes and what he says about intellectuals, and then have a discussion about them in the time that we have. So what you have are some photocopies of some of my coarse underlinings, and you can read along with me if you want. I've only photocopied from two translations. One is the Phillips translation by J.B. Phillips, who he only translated the New Testament because he's a scholar in Greek. And the other is from the Revised English Bible. And you can tell which one we're in because at the top of the page it either says Phillips or R.E.B. for the Revised English Bible. So let's go and read some quotes and then see some implications. Let me just, before we do, share. I take the scriptures as normative for my life in the sense that they give me instructions to live. And that means my life is in conversation and in dialogue with them. Sometimes I wrestle with the things they say. Sometimes I end up seeing things differently, contextualizing things of saying that's Paul in his culture, that's not really God speaking. But that's a task of an engaged dialogue with the scripture. When I've shared this at two regional symposiums before, I've been kind of surprised at how blithely some of the audience are willing to just dismiss these writings. Oh, that's Paul. Oh, that's the Bible. Oh, I don't believe that. He's crazy. He doesn't understand this. With almost such a casualness that I'm not able to do when I wrestle with the scriptures. So I'd like you to think about that, of how you deal with these sort of texts, because certainly from the Apostle Paul, and maybe Paul, you take Paul just as some people do Elder Bruce R. McConkie, and just say, oh, that's McConkie, and that's the end of the discussion. It's easier to do that with Elder McConkie, because his writings haven't been canonized to Scripture, which the Apostles Paul have. Okay. I guess that's true, yes. Well, maybe he's only scripture for our generation, as you pointed out last night. So this is from the page one, and the pages are numbered at the bottom, so we'll keep track. This is from Romans chapter 12, where he says, with eyes wide open, I'm on the left-hand column, to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. So Paul talks about intelligent worship here. And he talks about us preaching to the limit of our vision. So he sees a limit to what our intelligence can give us, our understanding. And then he says, let us have no imitation of Christ. And let us have a genuine hatred and a real devotion to good. Let us have a real warm affection one for another as brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning There are handouts in the back. Could you sort of set them on a chair so when people come in, they have to stumble over them and get them? Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently. Steadfastly maintain a habit of prayer. Give freely to all your fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed or those who need them. As for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. Don't curse, bless. Share the happiness of those who are happy and the sorrow of those who are sad. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions. Don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn to anyone. See that your public behavior is above criticism. As far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Never take vengeance into your own hands, my dear friends. Stand back and let God punish if he will. And then we'll just jump to the conclusion. Overpower evil with good. I think this pretty well sums up. And when I read this, I say, that's the kind of life I should live. When I feel the Spirit, I feel these inclinations naturally. I don't have to force myself to do them. But Paul sees the importance of living in a community of believing members who are connected by love, who give each other slack through all the virtues of charity. And the things that he associates with ego and opinions and things that can divide the community or the body of Christ, he'll have nothing to do with, as we'll see later. Let's go to page 2. We're still in Romans chapter 16, where he says, "And now I implore you, my brothers, keep a watchful eye on those who cause trouble and make difficulties among you, in plain opposition to the teaching you have been given, and steer clear of them. Such men really do not serve our Lord at all, but their own ambitions. Yet with their plausible and attractive arguments, they deceive those who are too simple-hearted to see through them." People who, through plausible and attractive arguments, cause trouble and make difficulties in the congregation, Paul has no tolerance for. That doesn't sound that dissimilar from what some of the brethren say about Sunstone, Symposia, intellectuals, critics in the church at large. You're dividing the community. You're causing troubles. You're troublemakers. Your loyalty should be to the community. This is also from in the next page, page 3. It's just a different translation from Romans 16 also, where he says, "Keep an eye on those who stir up quarrels and lead others astray." You know, avoid them. Quarrels, dissensions, debates, arguments within the community, the congregation, he has no tolerance for. Let's move on to the next one. Did you get a handout, Ed? B? Do I get one? Could you move the chair with them right in front of the door so people just have to stumble over it when they come in? Here we are in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, on the left-hand column, where he says, "For Christ did not send me primarily to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And I have not done this by persuasiveness of clever words, for I have no desire to rob the cross of its power." He wants simple language. If this, you'd say, well, maybe Paul would have trouble with Elder Maxwell, even, who has persuasiveness of clever words. You know, they rob the cross. You know, the tools of the intellectual, Paul doesn't like. You know, he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the prudence of the prudent I will reject. For consider, what hath the philosopher, the writer, the critic of this world to show for all their wisdom? Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For it was after the world in its wisdom that it failed to know God, that he in his wisdom chose to save all those who believe by the simple-mindedness of the gospel message. For the Jews asked for miraculous proofs, and the Greeks an intellectual panacea. But all we preach is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and sheer nonsense to the Gentiles." And then we go down to the next paragraph. For look at your calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see many of the wise among you, you know, nor many of the ruling class. It's a famous passage where he says, the weak things of the world, not the wise and the important things of the world. Let's move on to another quote as we get on. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, on the left-hand column, where he says, it is these things that we talk about, not using the expressions of the human intellect. For Paul, the important thing is the spiritual change that is manifest by God, that he felt on the road to, he was on the road in that change. It's not things that you can know of your mind that are important. And let's go on again to 1 Corinthians, still chapter 2, but on the next page, page 6. So it was, my friends, that I came to you not without any pretensions of eloquence or wisdom in declaring the truth about God. I resolved that while I was with you, I would not claim to know anything but Jesus Christ. And I do that because so that your faith might be built not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Then he goes into this wonderful passage about what are the attributes of a person who's changed by the Spirit, who feels the Spirit, what they naturally feel. And then he talks about what an unspiritual person feels at the end. An unspiritual person refuses what belongs to the Spirit of God because it is folly for him. You know, they just don't understand that. But we are fools for Christ's sake, he says over on the left, right-hand column. Now let's go to the next page, page 7. This is the famous passage where Paul deals with eating meat, where he makes the case that where he addresses the question, should we eat meat that had been offered to idols? And he argues that we know that the idols are to gods that don't exist, so we're eating meat to a god that doesn't exist, so we know it doesn't matter at all. But if our act hurts someone, then it does matter, he says. Let's start on the top of the right-hand column, quarter of the way down where it says four. For some who have until now been used to idols eat the food as food really sacrificed to a god, and their delicate conscience is thereby injured. Now our acceptance of God is not a matter of food. If we eat it, that does not make us better men, nor are we the worse if we do not eat it. You must be careful that your freedom to eat food does not in any way hinder anyone whose faith is not as robust as yours. For suppose you, with your knowledge of God, should be observed eating food in an idol's temple. Are you not encouraging the man with a delicate conscience to do the same? Surely you would not want your superior knowledge to bring spiritual disaster to a weaker brother for whom Christ died. And when you sin like this and damage the weak consciences of your brethren, you really sin against Christ. This makes me determine that if there is any possibility of food injury, I will never eat food offered to idols as long as I live, for I fear I might do him harm. Here again we see Paul's main concern. It's not the knowledge that you have that is important. It's your connectedness to other people in the congregation. If your knowledge and your acting on it harm someone else because of whatever they do with that, then you shouldn't do it, even though you know everything is right in the knowledge that you have. He clearly puts any kind of knowledge we have subordinate to the spiritual connectedness of the congregation. Let's move on to page 8. Chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians. This is the same passage, just a different translation. You know, knowledge inflates a man, love builds him up. Knowledge destroys the meek. We simply just read a translation that we won't read this one, although it's a very nice translation. At least I liked it at the time I underlined it. So let's go to page 9. We're in 1 Corinthians still, but chapters 10 and 11. Verse 23 at the upper left-hand column. We are free to do anything, you say. Yes, but not everything is good for us. We are free to do anything, but not everything builds up the community. You should each look after the interest of others and not your own. That's very explicitly his philosophy. And his anti-intellectualism grows out of that philosophy. What, you say, is my freedom to be called into question by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I blamed for eating food over which I have said grace? You may eat or drink or do anything else, provided it is all done to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the Church of God. For my part, I always try to be considerate to everyone, not seeking my own good, but the good of the many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow Christ. And then over in the right-hand column of that page, and if anyone still insists on arguing, there is no such custom among us or in any of the congregation of God's people. In giving you these instructions, I come to something I cannot commend. Your meetings tend to do more harm than good. To begin with, I am told that when you meet as a congregation, you fall into sharply divided groups. I believe there is some truth in it. For divisions are bound to arise among you only if you show which of your members are... arise among you if only you show... if only to show which of your members are genuine. The result is that when you meet as a congregation and it's not the Lord's supper you eat, when it comes to eating, each of you takes your own supper. And this is where everyone brings their own meal, and the rich have more food than the poor. And so he's really talking about division into classes there, which intellectualism becomes a part of. Then over in chapter 12 on the right-hand side, you know, there are many varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are many varieties of activity, but in all of them, in every one, the same God is active. In each of us, the Spirit is seen to be at work for some useful purpose. One through the Spirit has the gift of wise speech, while another by the same Spirit can put the deepest knowledge into words. Here Paul acknowledges that some form of knowledge, and you could even say intellectualism, is a spiritual gift. So that's a little different from what he's been saying in these other passages we've been reading. If we move to page 10, just a brief underlinings there. You know, some have the gift of prophecy, some have the knowledge, have the power to know every hidden truth, but that's the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. And then he concludes in 14, you know, but the most important thing is to make love your aim. Love binds the congregation, and that's the important thing. For he sees the congregation as like a body, as we all know his famous metaphor. We're all members, we're all connected to each other, and we can't do anything that harms anyone else. We move to page 11. You know, I write this to prevent you from being led astray by someone or another's attractive arguments. Be careful that no one spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. And that passage goes into more detail of that. Then at the bottom of that right-hand side, in view of these tremendous facts, don't let anyone worry you by criticizing what you eat or drink. And he's back onto that, or what holy days. You know, when I read this, I hear the brethren saying the same thing, you know. We've got the truth, let's live it, and don't be derailed or detoured by all these intellectual arguments and these concerns. I mean, you can hear President Hinckley saying that. Stick to the principles of the Gospels and don't be concerned with these other things. You know, the important thing is the work of the kingdom. And that's, I think, how the brethren view lots of the processes that happen here at Sunstone today. On to page 12. We're in Ephesians now. Let's read the left-hand column, where the highlighted part where he says, with this in mind then, I kneel in prayer to the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name, that out of the treasures of his glory he may grant you inward strength and through the power of his Spirit, that through faith Christ may dwell in your hearts in love. With deep roots and firm foundations may you, in company with all of God's people, be strong to grasp what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, and to know it. Though it is beyond knowledge, so may you be filled with the very fullness of Christ. So a testimony is beyond knowledge. Now to him who is able through the power which is at work among us to do immeasurably more than all we can ask to conceive. And we'll quit there. Over in chapter 4 on the right-hand side, you know, let no offensive talk pass your lips, only what is good and helpful to the occasion. Always be constructive, he's saying. No coarse, stupid, or flippant talk. Let no one deceive you with shallow arguments. You know, often there's coarse or stupid or flippant talk here at Sunstone. Maybe it's just because we're human. But we have humor sessions, which are in some sense, by definition, flippant, because they're funny and they're making fun of things. Don't do that. Here's his vision of community on chapter 13 in Galatians. You, my friends, were called to be free. Only be aware of turning your freedom into license for your unspiritual nature. Instead, serve one another in love. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you go on fighting one another tooth and nail, all you expect is mutual destruction. What is meant by this? Be guided by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your unspiritual nature. That nature sets its desires against the Spirit, while the Spirit fights against itself. They are in conflict with one another, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Anyone can see the behavior that belongs to the unspiritual nature. Fornication, indecency, debauchery, tempestuous temper, envy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, party intrigues, and jealousies, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that no one who behaves like that will ever inherit the kingdom of God. You know, party intrigues, dissensions, selfish ambitions. They're often parts of intellectuals, and the wars between feminists and, you know, culture battles that are happening at BYU, for instance, or that happen here among Sunstones. Then over at the end of Galatians, he says, the only thing that counts is new creation. For Paul, when the Spirit comes and transforms you, you are a new creation. And you have these spiritual attributes, and you don't have a desire to do the unspiritual things. And then you're connected to everyone in the body. Let's move to page 15, where he says, on the left-hand side, you know, tell them as before, God not to fight wordy battles. Don't fight wordy battles, which help no one, and may undermine the faith of those who hear them. And then to the right side, have nothing to do with silly and ill-informed controversies, which lead invariably, as you know, to strife. And the Lord's servant must not be a man of strife. And then down at the bottom, men will be utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words, loving that which gives them pleasure. And then as we just move on, next page, page 16, bottom of the left, again, he's saying, people who have morbid enthusiasm for mere speculations and who give rise to jealousy and quarreling and endless wranglings, you know. I think we've got the point, and let's go to the very last page, on page 18. He particularly doesn't like Jewish people, probably because they're more inclined to be intellectual, you know. There are many, especially among the Jewish, who talk wildly and lead others astray. And then he says, such men must be muzzled. I think that means church discipline. It means a bishop saying, we don't want you to speak in sacrament meeting. People who give way to wildly speculations which can lead the congregation astray, muzzle them, Paul says, you know. Rebuke them sharply, and so that you can restore the sound faith. We have just a few minutes, but after reading these, what's your response? Do they apply to what we're about here? Do they apply to the church as a whole? How do we engage and confront this very, very, I think, very evident perspective of the Apostle Paul concerning differences of opinion, even? Anyone have a comment about that? There you are, Paul. No, Keith. Well, Keith knows the New Testament. Yes, Artie.
Of context at its ultimate is